Hello again. As we have been preparing for the Kingdom of God seminars that I mentioned in the announcements, a lot of us have been reviewing the booklets. This shows that we're taking seriously the admonition to be ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within us when anybody might ask a question. I think this review has also been helpful to remind ourselves of the commitment to this way of life and a reminder that we have a goal that we're striving to reach. I think it also, at least in my mind, it reminds me of just how good our written material is. As much as I appreciate the fact that we're doing this kind of review, I'd like to mention a point from a recent message that was given to us by Mr. Crone in Tampa, and that is, our example is what people focus on. I'd also like to remind us that the most important thing that we can do relates to our spiritual preparation and our personal commitment to this way of life. The last time I spoke, I mentioned that one of the most important purposes of prophecy was to help make sure that we have a strong relationship with God, and also that we're developing the character that we need if we expect to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's look for a moment at some verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read all the scriptures that I use from 2 Peter from the NIV. I'd like to digress for a moment about this. Page 11 of the August United News gives us some good advice that I think we should keep in mind. If you ever have a question about our use of another Bible version, simply compare the version we've used with the New King James Version, and you'll see that the version we've used either better supports our beliefs, makes the meaning more clear and understandable to the average reader, or corrects a translation problem. So as I read these scriptures from the NIV, you can look at the Bible that you have in your lap and do just what was being suggested in the United News. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And what the Apostle Peter told the members of the church as his life was drawing to a close. He wanted them to understand some things about prophecy so that they would be able to maintain a balanced perspective. These were people that had been expecting the return of Christ for many years, but it hadn't happened yet. Do you think that maybe they were beginning to doubt that it would ever happen? Well, I imagine possibly. In verses 5 to 8, Peter began by encouraging them to be diligent, to build certain qualities into their lives. He listed faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness. In addition, brotherly kindness and love were to be the capstone of their lives. This was to help them both abound in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and also to serve as examples. These qualities were and are basic Christian qualities that form the character of those that hope to be able to enter the kingdom of God. So in verses 12 to 15, we can read what Peter was hoping to accomplish in this letter. Starting in verse 12, So I will also remind you of these things, the things that he had just listed, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. Peter saw the need to remind these people of certain basic principles that could serve as an instruction to them as well as to anyone that came after this time, meaning us. Backing up to verses 10 and 11, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, again, the things that he had listed in verses 5 to 8, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, Peter was growing to understand that Christ was not going to return in his lifetime, but he never doubted that Christ would return. Through the decades after Christ returned to the Father, all the apostles came to realize that Christ's return wasn't going to happen in their lifetime, but they were still confident that he would return. And that's the confidence that he wanted to leave with church members of that day and this. Still in 2 Peter, this time chapter 3, verse 9. Here Peter reminds the church, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Peter realized that they too had hoped that Christ would return in their lifetimes. He was encouraging them to know that even though it wasn't going to happen, the prophesied events in the Bible would come to pass. In verses 10 to 14, Peter tells us why we should watch and understand what's going on in our world. Not to gain knowledge that swells our pride or our egos, not to save our physical lives, but to learn God's way and become motivated to live better and to share the good news with others. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he reminds them of what lies ahead. Chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And then he gets to the main point for all of us in verses 11 to 13. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth and the home of righteousness." And in verse 14, he reminds us, what we must do to receive this promise. Verse 14, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." We know that as long as we're human, we can never really become perfect. But we also know that as Christians, we are obligated, responsible to do our best. To be a Christian, we should behave in a manner worthy of bearing that name. We want to do the best that we can to honor our calling. I don't know how many of you saw the column in the St. Pete Times from August 17th. It was on the opinion page, and the heading to this column was "Christian in Name Only." It supports the idea that a Christian is expected to act in a certain manner. Reading from the editorial, "Ordinarily, we hold our presidents to a very low bar when it comes to religion. Of course, we require them to be nominally Christian, and we're unforgiving in this essential criterion. But once they clear that first low hurdle, our presidents are pretty much free to practice their religions with whatever level of devotion that suits them. Lyndon B. Johnson was a member of the Disciples of Christ, and Richard Nixon was a Quaker. Neither was famous for practicing the Christian values that we esteem: humility, patience, honesty, and character. It's odd. We demand that presidents be Christians, but we're not particularly upset or even surprised when they don't make much of an effort to live up to traditional Christian values." Editorial in the St. Pete Times, it's almost one that we could have written. Hopefully no one will ever think that we don't make an effort, meaning we personally, to live up to our Christian values. We might want to ask ourselves this question: how can we be honoring our calling if we are not reflecting the standards of Jesus Christ every day of our lives and in every situation. All the standards, not just those that are convenient or don't cause us any personal effort. We need to be considering our relationship to the very body of Christ. Are we really in it? Or are we merely associated with it? With society looking like it's getting ready to crumble around us, it's a good time to make sure where we stand with our relationship with Christ as well as each other. We're called to be Christians in a world that doesn't necessarily understand what a true Christian is or what a true Christian is expected to do. Today I'd like to discuss something that I believe is at the heart of and core of being a true Christian, and that is what Peter asked in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be? The ultimate purpose of studying Bible prophecy and of reviewing our well-written booklets is so that they will begin to shape our thinking and eventually our character to be more like God. The ultimate purpose of prophecy is to remind us to always ask ourselves, what kind of purpose should I be? And that's the title of the message that I'm giving today. Are we living a life that is a perfect example of the way a true Christian should be? I sincerely doubt it, unless we fail the pinch test. However, one day, all the people around us, all the people of the world are going to look at us, everyone in this room, young and old, and we'll be asked to teach them. Does this mean that we're going to be asked to open up our Bibles and explain things to them? Well, possibly. But a lot of the people that we'll be dealing with will have the same kind of questions that any of us in this room have had when we started, and we should be able to answer. And I imagine that a lot of the initial teaching will be the kinds of things that show them how to live. They'll be like the Jews that returned from Babylon, so afraid of being sent into captivity again, that they ended up creating a long list of do's and don'ts about how to keep the Sabbath. The list of these do's and don'ts completely obscured the reasons that God wanted them to keep the Sabbath. Part of our job might be to help those that have just had their minds opened or balanced. Our job will not be to try to out-righteous God. The people who come through the doors of this church now and that will come through the doors after the tribulation are people just like us. Some of them have jobs. Some are unemployed. Some are retired. Their parents, grandparents, military veterans. And regardless of what country they might be from, they're like us at the most basic levels. They recognize that the world around them isn't what they thought it was, and they need to start to do things God's way so that they can overcome their problems. Will we be able to teach them? Well, I imagine the answer to that depends upon whether we're in the kingdom, doesn't it? Whether we make it into the kingdom may depend on how we answer this question. Am I living the right way myself? That's a question we probably should ask ourselves regularly. We need to ask God to help us see ourselves in a way that we can know if we're really living a way that is pleasing to Him. Many times we're not able to see whether we're doing something that's wrong. It's become such a part of us that we don't recognize it. Can we see the beams in our own eyes? It's not easy. For example, I've noticed in the last decade some of us have gotten pretty careless with euphemisms. And sadly, I've even heard people using the real McCoy or forward emails that contain language that shouldn't be used by a Christian. Is that what a Christian should be known for? Again, the column that I referred to from the St. Pete Times mentioned that both Johnson and Nixon, and I'll quote, were practitioners of some of the most profane, unchristian utterances ever recorded in the Oval Office. we need to make sure that we're not guilty of similar things. Euphemisms may seem like a small thing, but many of them are actually taking God's name in vain. And that's not a small thing. How many of us are happy when somebody points out a problem that we have? Well, probably none of us. But if we are to be removing the spots and blemishes, how are we going to get rid of them if we don't see them? Well, if we don't want to hear it from our friends, we need to pray that God will help us catch these things on our own. We don't want people that are walking through the door for the first time to be steered wrong by us or offended by something stupid that we do, something that we've not even recognized. I think we all know by now that there's nothing that we can do physically that'll make us righteous or get us into the kingdom. God has given us the greatest gift possible, that is the promise of eternal life. We even have an earnest, a down payment. But we didn't have to do a single thing to receive this gift except repent. However, we need to be careful that we do not act as if we have no responsibility at all to change. We might want to ask ourselves, do I understand why I should or shouldn't do something? Why are we supposed to obey traffic laws? Well, as the booklet, Why Does God Allow Suffering, reminds us, many of the things that happen to us happen because someone was not practicing one of the two great laws. That is, of loving my neighbor as myself. We obey traffic laws because we want to be showing outgoing concern for others, not just ourselves. Why should we pay our taxes? Well, other than the fact that we don't want to go to jail. Why should we make sure that we work hard on the job? Why shouldn't we let our children watch TV for hours every day, including the Sabbath? Why shouldn't we eat whatever we want as long as we stay away from things that are unclean? We need to ask ourselves on a regular basis, are my standards God's standards? Being human, we often don't set the bar high enough. We tell a little white lie to save ourselves some embarrassment. We do the job for our boss that's just good enough. We watch a TV show or a movie that's questionable. We don't stop to ask ourselves, what am I doing? A more recent problem is pornography. Unfortunately, it's pervasive, easy for anyone to access, and totally inappropriate for a Christian. We might want to ask ourselves, do I have the attitude of a Christian? Are we happy? We've been given a great treasure, that is God's Holy Spirit. That's enabled us to repent and to have the promise of eternal life put in us. Do we look like we're happy about this fact, and do we act it? Are we friendly to one another? Are we easily offended? We need to remember that nothing offended Christ. Do we work hard at having good relationships with others? Can we control our tempers and our tongues so that people don't have to tiptoe around us for fear of setting us off? Do we always speak to others as we want to be spoken to? And I'll add that especially includes our spouses and children. Do we add a helping hand whenever we can? You see, what we're doing by asking ourselves these kinds of questions is finding out whether or not we've internalized what God has been trying to teach us from the beginning of our calling. We ask ourselves these and other similar questions, and again, hopefully on a regular basis. We need to remember that this is our part, or at least a significant part, of presenting the gospel. I'd like to read from some articles we published in the past, starting with 1998 New Beginnings, January 12th issue. What is your part in preaching the gospel? First and foremost, it is to be the very best Christian that you can be. your personal life, your zeal, your respect for others, your willingness to cooperate, your self-control, your heartfelt prayers is what God is really examining. God doesn't need us to be walking Bible encyclopedias. He needs us to be walking examples of a true Christian. The body of Christ is not composed of those who have and know God's truth. It is composed of those that are led by His truth and are living it. The idea that our example, our conduct, speaks volumes can be found in many of our early writings, showing that the foundation of this church was always going to be our example. Continuing from that issue of the New Beginnings, again, January 12, 1998, this is an article by Bob Dick, and Knowledge Shall Increase. Mr. Dick writes, James describes true wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He was referring to James 3, verse 13, and continues, notice that practice, not knowledge, is the true yardstick of godly wisdom. You may be full of words that display your knowledge, but your manner and conduct will display whether you have true godly wisdom or just an imitation. In other words, your conduct will show whether or not you're really getting it. From the March 16 issue of New Beginnings, again 1998, Mr. Antion wrote, "What is the Great Commission?" And in it he said, "In his early programs, Mr. Armstrong referred to the preaching of the gospel as the first commission. Matthew 24:14 was often cited in support for this thrust of the church in doing God's work on earth. Later, Mr. Armstrong understood that there was indeed only one Great Commission. He clearly explained that we have only one commission, which entails both preaching the gospel and the feeding of the flock. This is indeed the Great Commission of the church." Continuing, he described how the gospel goes forth. Individuals hear the message and some are called. They respond to that calling, and through being visited and served by the ministry in the church, come to conversion. They are then fed as the flock of God by the elders and nourished by the brethren through fellowship. The purpose for the church, as listed in Article 3.1 of the Constitution, referring to the Constitution of United, reveals this statement. God's purpose for His church is to prepare those willing to live His way of righteousness and self-control to function as His instruments in the administration of salvation to humanity and to demonstrate His wisdom to a spiritual creation. Notice, we are to demonstrate His wisdom, not just to know about it. A couple of weeks ago, we received an email that included a poem by Edgar Guest. The poem was entitled, "I'd Rather See a Sermon." I'm going to quote a few selected stanzas, but the entire poem is worth reading. "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day." Here are some other questions we should think about. If we have no relationship with God and poor relationships with each other, what have we accomplished if we take the gospel to the world? It won't do any good to blanket the world with good news magazines if people can't see God in us. People have to see that it's possible to live God's way in a world that's under Satan's control. Another question, If we are to teach people in the future, are we learning to live in peace and modeling that way today? Are we? If we are to be lights of the world and show God's way most effectively, are we living it ourselves? People hate hypocrisy. They see it around us in all the time in society. So do we live what we say in our booklets? Do we cooperate with, love, and forgive one another? Are we a fair representation of this way of life? Like it or not, our example may be the most important way in which we personally help people respond to God's calling. Some of you may remember the letter that Mr. Aaron Dean wrote to the council back in May of 1998. Mr. Dean had been on a trip to Bangkok, and in the letter he included this paragraph. I was also able to meet and have dinner with the heir to the Tunisian throne. Although our discussions were mostly business, he did begin by asking me about my religion, since he found my actions and my background most unusual from the normal businessman in Bangkok. We are all walking gospels, whether paid or not, minister or member. We may think we need to be prepared to explain something profound, but for most people, just like it was for us, it's probably going to be the most simple things that interest them first. In fact, if they don't see us living up to a higher standard than what they see around in the world, they might not even bother to stay around to ask us any questions. God doesn't expect us to be perfect now, but He expects us to be making an effort to do the right things, so that we're able to show Christianity in action. We need to remember the importance of our local congregation and each and every member in the congregation. Our example will be the primary teaching method, primary method that we have now and in the future. It is vital to have integrity of doctrine and belief, of course. However, if we truly are members of the body of Christ, we have to be living those doctrines faithfully. Yes, people will watch us. They do watch us. Having and knowing the truth makes us responsible for performing the truth and obeying the gospel. Going back to 1 Peter, this time chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? When new people join with us, we do not want them to be casual in their attitude toward God's way. If they see that we let our children run around unsupervised, if we don't respect the Sabbath enough to refrain from our own conversation, how can they? We normally read this scripture from Matthew during the blessing of the little children, but I think it applies here too. And again, I'm going to read from the NIV, Matthew 18, verse 6. Matthew 18, verse 6. But if anyone causes any of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. We have quite an obligation to those who attend for the first time, for those that are learning God's way for the first time in the future. Do you remember when we first started to attend? We didn't always want to know why. We wanted to know how. That's pretty basic help that we can provide to people. For example, somebody may ask you, my mother always fixes a ham for me on my birthday. How do I tell her I no longer want to eat pork? How do I tell my son's teacher that I don't want him to participate in Christmas activities anymore? New people may want help in the same ways that we did when we first started. We should all have good answers to these kinds of questions by now. Answers that help us to avoid confrontations, misunderstandings, and hurt feelings. We should all have the wisdom by now to know that we don't want to give advice about something unless we are an expert on it. If we don't have all the facts on a situation, how can you even have an opinion, let alone offer advice? We don't want to be telling somebody how to cure all their ailments, or telling them what kind of work they should go into, or giving them 3 easy steps to solve all their marriage or child-rearing problems. If you happen to be truly licensed in some of these fields, maybe you can give help in those areas on some day other than the Sabbath. But otherwise, we need to be very careful about sharing our opinions. The main point I want to make is to make sure that we are experts on how to live God's way. We need to make sure we know the difference between our personal opinions and what God thinks. Sometimes we forget that just because we've been baptized doesn't automatically convert our minds to be thinking like God. It seems as humans we always want wiggle room. Yes, I know what the scripture says, but... And I think we haven't always done the best job of applying some of the examples that we see in the Bible. For example, we're all familiar with the piece in Corinthians where Paul is discussing meat offered to idols. And Paul mentions that even if he knows it's okay to do or not do something, if he knows that it bothers somebody, he doesn't do it. Okay, I assume we don't have problems like this today, at least not in this country. But what about making sure that we don't do something that's going to offend someone else? For example, in spite of numerous reminders, we still find some ladies that dress inappropriately. They see nothing wrong with a particular outfit, and that's where their thinking stops. They don't take it a step further and think about these comments from Paul. If their outfits cause someone else a problem, the Christian thing to do is to think of that other person. Embracing God's truth is very different from living God's truth. How many of us deceive ourselves into thinking we're fine because we believe in God's truth and we forget what we read in James 1:22? Let's turn there, James 1:22. But become doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The latest issue of the United News, the one that has the Kingdom of God Bible Seminars banner across the front, has a section titled How to Represent the Kingdom of God. As ambassadors for Christ, it gives 6 points to help us be the very best examples that we can. How we can let our light shine for those around us, whether someone here for the first time or someone that's been here for 40 years. Their first and last points deal with the overall impression that we present. They write, be friendly, positive, and welcoming, and be of good cheer. Visitors notice whether we welcome them. They notice whether we smile. If you know someone is new, do we make sure that they have a hymnal and a bulletin? Do we introduce them to others? Yes, we usually have a greeter at the door. But they're supposed to stay at the door to open it for others. Who picks up the guests after they come in? Try to remember what it was like for you the first time at church. And extend a welcome. Point out where the restrooms are. Point out that there's coffee and tea in the back and so forth. Extend the common courtesies that you would like if you were coming here for the first time. The second and third points of this article deal with our approach. They write, connect on common grounds and be quietly confident. What do we talk about? How about asking them where they're from? What they do for a living? What about their family? The same kinds of things that you'd ask anyone when you meet for the first time. We need to strive to put them at ease. Their fourth and fifth points deal with our attitude. If we have love and concern for others, we don't try to correct their thinking. We don't scare them with too much information or use terminology that would be meaningless to them. We have the most precious knowledge on the face of the earth. We need to be excited about it, but we need to make sure that we don't put anyone else down. Bob Dick gave a sermon on November 23, 1996, entitled Seeing History Made. During the sermon, he said, God won't call people to a body that is not prepared to receive those people. God will probably not send growth unless our spirit and attitude provide an environment conducive to those who are new. God gives the increase, but he doesn't give it into a vacuum. He gives it into a friendly, nurturing environment. He is looking for a place that can not only say, I held fast to doctrine, he wants to see a place where the fruits of God are in evidence. Therefore, it's up to us to ask ourselves whether or not we're working on a relationship with God and each other and making sure that we clearly show God's way of life works. Far from just having the truth and keeping the Sabbath, those who are generally part of the body of Christ are behaving like Christ. Because we're still only human and all too prone to fool ourselves into thinking we're certainly doing our part, we need to keep in mind Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Here we're told, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's always more that we can personally do, and there may not be a whole lot of time for any of us to do it. Another question for ourselves, if I call myself a Christian, does that automatically make me one? Well, I assume we all agree that you can call yourself a Christian all you want. That doesn't necessarily mean anything. In order for God to recognize that you are one of His, what does it take? Is it purely doing or not doing certain things? Well, that's part of it. For example, if you're all caught up in politics, and in today's environment, it's hard not to be. But if we are, do we run the risk of forfeiting our right to consider ourselves a Christian? Remember, Christ told us, my kingdom is not of this world. We're not to be heavily involved in these things. And God would probably not be thrilled to hear anyone call himself a Christian who repeatedly takes his name in vain or abuses his or her mate. So what is it that truly makes someone a Christian? Obviously, that's an important question to all of us here. We know that God's people, the ones that we're referring to as Christians, have been promised many wonderful things in the future. We want to be able to claim those promises for the future. That's one of the reasons why some of us have always had a checklist, something concrete and tangible that we can look at and measure ourselves to make sure that we're on target. For example, did we pray today? Well, we checked that off. Studied my Bible? Check. Meditated? Check. Fasted recently? Check. Paid my tithes? Check. Went to Sabbath services? Check. But just fulfilling certain physical things doesn't necessarily equate to being a Christian. It's much easier to do something than to be someone who can claim to be a Christian. It's not just saying I'm a Christian. It's not just a matter of doing certain things. It's a matter of becoming a certain way. Early Christians were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way. It was a way of life, one that included physical things and praying, but it was more noted for the way they lived. While everything I've been talking about is certainly something we need to take seriously, there is one sign that really identifies Christ's true followers to others. And it's not keeping the Sabbath or the holy days. It's not even having accurate doctrine. In fact, we're reminded in Matthew 7, verse 15, Christ warned that true doctrine is a tool that's often used by false prophets. So what is the sign that truly identifies those who represent him? Let's go to John 13, verse 34. John 13:34. As I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this all shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that if we have all the gifts mentioned, gifts of prophecy, faith to move mountains, even if we do all the right things, such as taking care of the poor, it means nothing if we do not have love. Why do we sometimes seem to have trouble taking God at His word? If He says the only thing that profits is love, why do we think He doesn't mean it? Why do we think He isn't impressed with our knowledge, our tithes, or our accomplishments? Let's all spend some time evaluating whether or not we're really letting Christ live in us, or whether we just think we are. We know that we can't earn our salvation, and that our righteousness is like filthy rags. But that doesn't mean that we can just sit back and let God do it all for us. This doesn't mean that we won't slip and make mistakes. But are we trying? God has chosen us to be lights to the world because He knows that if we humble ourselves and let Christ live in us, we can do it. It doesn't have to take long for God to call and convict people, especially as society gets worse and worse. People will see the dramatic contrast in their lives and what the Bible says. They won't have complete understanding any more than we did or do, but they'll understand the critical issues and be ready to grow. All the genuine members of Christ's body are in this battle against our carnal human nature together. We are all imperfect, but either we are practicing and encouraging godly righteousness, or we are not really part of His body. I'd like to refer to a question that Mr. Turry asked us back in June. He asked, "Are you ready to set a good example?" And he reminded us, as Matthew 5:16 points out, that we're to set an example to glorify our Father in heaven. He also made a comment that fits in with the bottom line of what I've been trying to say today. There are physical things we all have to learn, or else all our spiritual knowledge won't convince anyone. They won't be impressed. No, they won't be impressed if we have all the knowledge, but are not putting it into practice by the way we live. The first seminar may not bring a single person through our doors. I imagine that's why we're going to have a second and a third and a fourth. It may take some time for people that are invited to come, but in the meantime, we can still be preparing the ground and making sure that we are the kind of people that we should be.